you mind being in charge of handing this out for me?
Okay, I'm going to spend the first part of our time tonight. Oh, by the way,
yeah,
feel free to have a, you know, it's just, we wanted to kind of create a little bit more of a familial feel here, so just feel free to eat and whatever, and we'll be doing different things throughout the year, but this, I just want this to be a little bit more normal, and hopefully you can enjoy something, enjoy it while we're studying. But if you can, listen up, and I'd say right now, turn around, thank you so much. Turn around so I see your front, not your back. And we're going to spend the first portion of our study tonight reviewing what we've done the last 2 months, because I want to take this rebuild project nice and slow. So I'm going to be cramming less information down your proverbial mental throats here each and every month, but really slowing down to make sure, and reviewing to make sure we get what we need to get. Because as you know, or I hope you know, if you get the foundation wrong in any aspect of life, the structures that you build on top of those faulty foundations are going to one day crumble when the winds come and the storms howl of life. And so we want to make sure we build this thing solidly. So I'm going to ask you to please try to keep up with me here. Try to review, on the podcast or the MP3s. Try to really get this foundational aspect shored up so you know it cold, not only mentally, but you actually are implementing some of these thoughts and ideas in your heads, in your hearts, in your souls, in your lives. All right? Does that make sense to you? So let's work together, okay? I don't want this to be disengaging. I want you to be tracking with me. Also, we have a need here. We need you to be sharp. We need you to be not independent TDers here who are just take care of yourselves, but we need you to care for one another. And so if you know you have a fellow TDers here that are kind of having a tough time getting over here, or kind of wondering, I don't know if it's worth it to come or whatever, I would urge you to be part of that, part of their spiritual growth, part of their accountability, okay? So I'm going to ask you to reach out to your friends, those who really should be at TD, and really get them on over here, okay? This is, we'll not disappoint. The Lord is always here. But let's go ahead and go to our review right now. And at the first session, what we had was a look at Revelations 2. And we looked at Revelations 2 where we saw Jesus himself exhorting his children at Ephesus to return to their first love. And remember, we explored that. So if you want to study any of this further, I'm just kind of skimming it. These are in the messages. But Jesus exhorted the people at Ephesus to return to their first love, to do the deeds that they did at first. And I called you to remember when you first came to Jesus. That for each of you should be a special moment. That should be a time when you look fondly and you say, man, that was so sweet. That was so special. When I first really encountered Jesus. A lot of you have heard of Jesus' name. You've memorized Jesus. You've seen Jesus on the flannel graph in the preschool classes and stuff like that. But it was a while before you actually encountered Jesus. But for some of you who have, it's unmistakable. You can't forget when you really met Jesus. And Jesus says, return to me like you did then, like you were then. Whether it was at a retreat, whether it was at TD or Basic or VBS or wherever it was. For one TD, or they confessed it was on the toilet. I forgot who it was. I don't remember who it was. Someone TD said, I gave my life to Christ on the toilet when my mom was, I forgot, who was it? I don't know. Yeah, somebody. Oh, okay, I'm not going to name it. But I know somebody. Wherever it was, if you truly met Jesus, there's not one of you who has truly met him who can say, that was nothing. There's nobody. That's like being struck by a lightning bolt and said, that was a little warm. is not possible if you've really met Jesus. And Jesus says, that was not only special for you, but that was special for me. Because for the first time I met you, and I had a great time with you. And come back, and let's fellowship, let's grow together, and let's do the deeds you did at first, when you first were devoted to me, and you first gave your life to follow me. And then I also shared with you how Christian churches oftentimes look a lot like spiritual orphanages rather than spiritual families. And the idea of building a spiritual family is not a new idea, but it's not a common practice, because a lot of spiritual families in name are not truly spiritual families in actuality. And so when we're talking about spiritual orphanages, we're talking about members of the family who still haven't embraced the fact that they have a family, that they have spiritual fathers and mothers, that they have a father who loves them and who will provide and who will protect. And so they don't have to keep clamoring for themselves. They don't have to keep jockeying for position. They don't have to keep performing in order to please. But so many of us here, particularly in the Chinese American context, so many of us here are programmed and wired to perform, to get our identity from performance, to feel less about ourselves when our grades are down, to feel better about ourselves when our grades are up. We're programmed and wired that way, right? And it's just betraying what God is saying. And He's saying, you know what? You're mine. You can never be any higher than that. No matter what you do, you can never be higher than being my child. You've reached the top. However, you can work and you can perform, but not because you need more attention and more acclamation, but because I've now gifted you and empowered you to do so, and you can do so freely out of a generous heart and spirit. And if you give what I give you away, don't worry. There's more where that came from. I can give you more. Spiritual orphans don't know if there is more, and so they have a hard time being generous, and they're competitive, and they're comparing with one another, and they're jockeying for position, they're insecure, they don't really feel good when somebody else gets praised or someone else gets lauded or anything like that, because what about me? It's still very, very competitive. And we have to kind of get away from that, and particularly in our culture, we have to get away from that. It's not true and healthy spirituality. And we talked about that. You want to hear more about it, we expanded on that. That's in that first message there. And we began to take a look at the three prongs of life that we have to start building our lives on. And if you haven't done it, we're trying to tear you down and start from the ground up. And every Christian has to have a component of their lives that is involved in three prongs. The upward prong, the outward prong, the downward prong. Upward engagement with God. Every Christian has to be engaged with God. There's no such thing as being a healthy family where the children don't engage healthily with their father. That doesn't exist. So we need healthy engagement with God. We need healthy outward engagement with society. We're here to be in a community. We're here to meet with people. We're here to interact, and we're here to represent Jesus Christ to our society and our community. We have to have a healthy representation there. Every Christian needs to do so. And we have to have a healthy downward engagement with those that society overlooks, what the Bible calls the least of these. Not that they are least in actual value, but they are seen as least in society's eyes. And we are here to bring value and worth back to them, to let society know and let them know that they have equal worth with everybody else because of who they are and whose image they were made in. But if you go ahead and buy into this performance kind of living, then you're going to buy, you know, by that definition, then they are truly worth less than you. And it's just not true. And if you perform less than your friends at school, you're worth less than them. And that's not true. So we've got to bring a different paradigm, upward, outward, and downward. The Bible says the greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. That's upward engagement. And then the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's outward engagement. And Jesus says, as you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. That's a downward engagement. And so you've got to build your lives upward, outward, downward. That has to be part of your everyday life. Upward, outward, downward. And we talked about that. Just as fundamental building blocks of action, that's what we need to be doing. And then the next lesson in November, we talked about the core mission of the church, the core mission of the body of Christ. And the core mission, our mission, your mission, the calling for which we were collectively called to, our mission is to spread the beautiful news of hope in the midst of darkness, to bring light into the darkness, to bring hope to despair, to bring strength in the middle of weakness. The gospel is great, great news for those who know where they are. And there's hope. And that is our mission. There's no getting around the centrality of the evangelistic proclamation of the church in the Bible. The New Testament in Acts is very clear on that. And, you know, we talked about how there's a lot of confusion today over whether our mission is about social gospel or whether our mission is about gospel proclamation. And I told you that, you know, that the confusion lies and people are wondering whether we are to spread the news or whether our mission is to care for the poor. And there's a fight within the Christian churches about being more socially involved. And then there's same thing, hey, you know, social problems will always be there, but Jesus says, I will always be here. Our job is to share the gospel. And the reality is it's not a conflict. That's a false dilemma. Because who we are in our essence, if you are a Christian today, who you are in your essence is a person. We are a community shaped by the love of God. That's who we are. It's our constituent nature. It's our DNA. Our DNA, now that we have been reborn, is love. We have been born out of love, and that is in the heartbeat of every Christian. Love is the character of the church. Love is the character of our church. And the question is, how often in your lives... Now, I'm not trying to bring it down on you. That's not... Because I'm here to try to lead us into flourishing. And so I'm just asking questions that kind of would prick the mind. Okay, and then I just want you to ask yourself. So don't ever take it as a condemnation. Just take it as questions meant to spur you and to make you think, do I do this or not? But if our constituent nature is love, if that's what the church's core is love, how often do you think, how often do you intentionally plan to love? How often in every day does the thought cross your mind or go into your mind, how can I love today? How can I love so-and-so with a selfless love today? How can I represent love today if that is my nature? And maybe that's a question that we need to be asking ourselves and then answering in a positive way with action. Because that's the core of the church. That's the character of the church. And so we're not really the church unless we're actually caring for people. Because that's what the church does. We need to care for the people who are made in God's image and continue to bestow on them the dignity that comes with being made in God's image. Whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, you bear the image of God. And so we are representing Him and we are to let the world know that there is a reason for which they were made. And there is hope. And they are worth loving. And that's why those care centers in China have made such a big imprint on me. Because here you have special needs orphans. These are orphans that nobody wants. A lot of people want to adopt, but they don't want to adopt them. And so here is show hope and our funds going to show these young orphans that they matter, that their life is valuable, that they are worth a lot because God made them, when they're in a society that has thrown them away and they feel worthless because they've been abandoned and they've been looked at, they've been held, and think of this, they've been received and then they've been looked at and said, I don't want you, and they've been thrown away. Just think of all the mental and psychological trauma that goes into that. And so there's a lot of rebuilding that needs to be done. And that's where ministries like that come in, to show that. And that's what we need to be doing. Unless we care for the human needs of those created in the image of God, we're not really being the church. And when we fail to care for those in need, when we fail to do justice in this world, it's not that we're defying our mission. We are defying our very essence. Okay, and that's, we went over that last time. I'm just kind of giving you the Sparks Notes version here. But to a church that is constituted by love, Christ gave a mission, didn't he? And this mission is to proclaim the good news of this kingdom. And in proclaiming the good news, so everybody here, please listen heartily. In proclaiming the good news, yes, we proclaim with words. That is part of it, and that's essential. But prior to the words need to come the action, need to come the feeling, need to come the essence, that people can feel the gospel while they hear the gospel. And modern church often is so focused on us sharing the gospel in words, but not necessarily emphasizing the feeling and the essence that has to come with the words. They have to meet. Okay? And so, our mission is to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the coming of the kingdom, and you can't avoid it. That's what we see in Scripture. And we need to remember that Jesus did not give us two missions here. He didn't give us two missions, social justice mission and evangelism mission. He gave us one mission, proclaim the good news of the kingdom come. The mission of the church is to announce and bring the kingdom near. And to announce that Jesus has come for them. That's our mission. But also, on the other hand, the church isn't the church unless it's also caring for the needs of those around it while it is proclaiming the mission. And so, in our very essence, just, you know, gospel, Christianity 101, in our basic rebuild, we've got to be upward, outward, downwardly focused. We've got to be always remembering that the essence is love. And so, we're, by nature, that's what has to come out of us. And while it comes out included in that, also has to come the desire to let you know that you have hope and that there's someone who loves you. And when we start in these basic tenets of love, these basic practices, then your life, you got to just take a step, though, to take that risk. And as you do, Christ meets you where you're at. Jesus comes and walks alongside those who are walking His path. And so you never have to be afraid to do the right thing. But you have to step out and try. And when you do, things happen. Things happen. As Pastor Chris Brooks said, good deeds promote goodwill that open hearts to the good news. It is not us that open the hearts, but somehow through our proclamation and through our service, the Holy Spirit uses that as a means through His Word to open the hearts of people. And you don't know who it is. It's not your call. So basically, everybody you meet, it's not like for you to know he's coming to Christ, he's not. He's elect, he's not. He's predestined, he's not. That's not for you to know. Jesus says, listen, if you come across somebody who is made in my image, then you love them fully and unequivocally. You love them in my name. You share the good news, you share the truth with them in spirit and in deed, and I'll take care of the rest. The Holy Spirit knows who and when it's time. And that's not your job. But your job is to make the presentation. Like bringing the food here, it's not your job to stuff it in their mouth and make them eat. It's not your job. The Holy Spirit knows how to do that. All right. And then we went over asking about how do we now synthesize this to where we are naturally exuding who we are in Christ now. How do we go about this? How do we go about kind of executing everything that I've shared so far? And it starts with worship. What author James K. Smith calls the imagination station. He calls worship the imagination station. He calls it the imagination station that incubates our loves and our longings so that what we do is indexed toward God and His kingdom. It's a mouthful, but if you study that, and then we tried to study that last time more in depth. So again, if you need an explanation of this further, go back to the MP3 and go listen, because we went through this a lot more detail, a lot more than what I'm going to do today. And what Smith is really saying is that real Christian worship not only inspires our creativity and our imagination, but it does so to the glory of God, because that is the reason for which all Christians do anything. Amen. It's the reason we Christians live. So seeking to creatively and passionately align ourselves to God and to His kingdom work, that's what worship does. You see, our lives were designed to long for and to desire and to yearn for, to worship God. That's our destiny. Not as a means for getting what we want, that if we quote-unquote worship Him to get what we want. By the way, that's not even worship. But as long as we worship to get what we want, that doesn't, as a means to a better life, that's not the reason. We worship God as an ends for which our every faculty and capacity would reach their highest delight and fulfillment and their complete satisfaction when they've met with the living God. And so we're designed to find our highest of joys in God. And we were made to actually be in love with Him. And I don't know if you hear that term very much when you hear about God, but I don't think it's a wrong term. In fact, Jesus says, return to your first love. And I think implicitly there, I can say, He wants us to be in love with Him. Now, those are strong words. To be in love encapsulates just so much, doesn't it? I don't know if any of you have ever been in love. But if you're in love with someone, oh my. You can't stop thinking of them, can you? We were made to be in love with Him. And we were made for His kingdom. How indexed to God and His kingdom is your life right now? Ask yourself where it is you can grow and do a better job of indexing areas of your life to Him and His kingdom. What areas do you immediately know of that need a re-indexing? I think you know, and I ask, don't be afraid to do what it takes. And if it requires some help, get it. Any one of us here can help. Get the help that you need. Because the results and the fruit that comes afterward is unbelievable. And there's several people here who we've had an opportunity to help over the years to do this. I mean, Robert's right there. And we, you know, all you guys know of him as, you know, it's like Pastor Minister Robert, but there was a time when he needed some serious re-indexing. And he reached out. And we did. And his life hasn't been the same. And we can say the same for a lot of, you know, a lot of people who have been in this. But you got to take the what I appreciated about him was his desire at any cost, no matter what it took to do it, he was going to do it because he realized he needed to. He needed God and he trusted God. And then hard steps to take, but he did it. There's other people here who can share a similar story. But when you do, there's no turning back. And it's just a bright future ahead is all it is. Don't be afraid. Reach out. Give us a call. We'll take you out to lunch. We'll talk about it. We'll pray. We'll get you a game plan. We'll keep going. That's why we do what we do here. It's why we're here. Author Smith says, you need to invest in the formation of your imagination in order to worship well. In order to worship well, you need to invest in the formation of your imagination. Do you know that there is no such thing as real worship without a fertile imagination? If you cannot dream and long and imagine, you're not really worshiping. You're doing is what you're doing. But what hope implies implicitly is that there's a future. Hope means that there's something to look forward to. And everybody who's looking forward to something has some sort of dream about this. I wonder what this would be like. But our imagination has to be cultivated. He says we need to invest in the formation of our imagination. To do that well, we need to curate our hearts by worshiping well and learning how to worship well. And there are many ways to maybe go about this, but one way for sure is to be in constant, consistent relationship and conversation with God. At the very least, just be communicating with Him. It doesn't have to be profound. It doesn't have to be at a doctoral level of waxing eloquent. It's just begin by communicating. And as you start to communicate, you get the habit of communicating with Him, not only to Him, but with Him. Notice I didn't say pray to Him. I say pray with Him because communication is two ways. And a lot of us think prayer is just me telling God what I want or what I need or how, whatever. It's just me yapping all the time. That's not communication. Communication is speaking and listening. And for most people on this planet, He doesn't talk audibly, so you're not going to be listening this way, but He speaks through His Word. And so as you engage in His Word, it's not just to do your duty and your daily devotions and check, I did it, but it's to actually now do the part of listening. You pray by telling Him what what's on your heart, what's in your life, what you're needing, what you're struggling with, or how much you really enjoy Him and appreciate Him. And then He responds back to you through His Word. But the interesting thing is this. When you read God's Word, the Holy Spirit is involved. And the Holy Spirit is always active. So you can read the same text, the same passage, the one that you've memorized for years. And you know, it'll come out different. It'll have a new flavor, have a new meaning. As you grow, as this grow, the circumstances grow, suddenly the same text takes on a different dimension. And so you see a living and active Word of God, where now He's now talking to you. And I'd much rather Him talk to me through His Word than audibly, because my memory is going to be a little faulty. I'm going to kind of forget what He says a little bit. I'm going to butcher it. But when I can go back to His Word, I say, wait, I think I knew that, but let me look at it again. Oh, there it is. And I get it precisely. And so I'm thankful for the Word of God that way. Prayer. Let me read to you a little bit from Ravi Zacharias as a close to the review. And this has all been reviewed, by the way. We have much more, like I said, in the past. But let me close with something I didn't read to you last time. And Ravi Zacharias, one of the world's greatest apologists and evangelists, says this: I am convinced that if worship is practiced with integrity, in the community of God's people, potentially worship may be the most powerful evangel for this culture of ours. When people come to church, it's generally beaten down by the world of deceit, distraction, and demand. There is an extraction of emotional and spiritual energy that brings them on empty into the community. And yet, that community's task, this is us, by the way, when anybody comes to church, usually we're dry. The community's task is to so prepare during the week that it is collectively the instrument of replenishment and fresh energy of soul. Even being in the presence of fellow believers in worship is meant to be a restorer of spiritual hope. Oh, we so underestimate the power of a people in one mind with one commitment. Even a prayer can so touch a hungry heart that it can rescue a sliding foot in a treacherous time. Even a prayer can so touch a hungry heart. Oops, sorry, I did that. A few years ago, two or three of my colleagues and I were in a country dominated for decades by Marxism. And before we began our meetings, we were invited to a dinner hosted by some common friends, all of whom were skeptics and, for all practical purposes, atheists. The evening was full of questions, posed principally by a notable theoretical physicist in the country. There were also others who represented different elements of power within that society. As the night wore on, we got the feeling that the questions had gone on long enough and that we were possibly going in circles. And at that point, I asked if we could have a word of prayer with them, for them, and for the country before we bade them goodbye. There was a silence of consternation, an obvious hesitancy, and then one of them said, "Of course." We did just that. We prayed. In this large dining room of historic import to them, with all the memories of secular power plastered within those walls, the prayer brought a sobering silence that we all were all in the presence of someone greater than us. When we finished, every eye was moist and nothing was said. They hugged us. They thanked us with emotion written all over their faces. The next day when we met them, one of them said to me, "We did not go back to our rooms last night until it was early morning. In fact, I stayed in my hotel lobby most of the night talking further. Then I went back to my room and I gave my life to Jesus Christ." Ravi says, "I firmly believe that it was the prayer that gave them a hint of the taste of what worship is all about. Their hearts had never experienced it. Over the years, I have discovered that praying with people can sometimes do more for them than preaching to them. See, prayer draws the heart away from one's own dependence to leaning on the sovereign God. The burden is often lifted instantly. Prayer is only one aspect of worship, but it is one that is greatly neglected in the face of people who would be shocked to hear what prayer really sounds like when one praying actually knows the heart of God. To a person in need, pat answers don't change the mind, but prayer does." What Ravi says, I have found personally to be true. I have talked with many people who don't know the Lord, many of them atheists, but when after we've talked and I've asked them, "Do you mind if I pray for us?" Or if they've shared with me, here's an interesting thing, when people know you're a Christian, they may kind of poo-poo you or make fun of you or whatever until something goes wrong in their life. Then who do they turn to? If you've been faithful and haven't backed down and compromised, but have been just faithful and being kind and gracious and hopeful and living a triumphant, clean life, they know who to go to when they need help. And it isn't their friends that they have a beer with, because they bring no hope. It's that the Christian. It's the Christian. It's the one that I usually kind of make fun of for, "Hey, it's your turn to drink." And I get that all the time. People always make fun of me. Hey, we bought you a beer, Arthur, you know, and things like that, just for fun. And that's, you know, whatever. It's fine, and I have a good time with them, with my iced tea or whatever it is, or water that I drink. But when it comes time and they're in a, and everybody's going to be in a, some dire situation at some point, lo and behold, who do they call? Lo and behold, who do they need for help? Who do they ask to come into their office? And that's what you can earn the right to do too, and the right to do as well. And then the hope comes. And when I say, can I pray for you, or let me pray for you, I've never had anybody turn me down. And usually, and Sandra does this all the time, she prays for people all the time, and they're not Christians, but almost all the time after they've prayed, they always say, wow, that was really nice. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. And there's your in. Prayer can do quite a bit. But just remember, don't use your prayer. This is just a little side note. Don't use your prayer to make your friend a captive audience for you to preach to them, because that's not fair. Let's pray. And then you go ahead and preach to them. What can they can't say anything back. They can't retort. They can't do, and you just preach to them through your prayer. That's kind of underhanded. That's not that cool. So just say, don't do that. But pray truly for them. But don't use it as your opportunity now to have your captive audience. Let's move on to our next step. So that was review. Let's move on to the big question. So I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 1. What's next in our rebuild? What are the things that we need to take into consideration today? It's very important. The topic is called On Love and Desire. And we'll get through some of it today, and we'll get back to it in January. But I'm taking this purposely slow because I want the cement to dry before we build on it. Okay? And so the big question, I'm going to take you to John chapter 1, and I'm going to start you with verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. So I'm going to ask you guys to open your Bibles. John chapter 1, verse 19. And then follow with me as I read. This is about John the Baptist. And so this isn't really, the part that we're really getting to isn't until the end of the passage. But I want to set this up because I was so impressed by John the Baptist's attitude that I wanted you to see the context that the verse I'm really wanting you to see comes in. So 19 says this, and follow with me. Now this was John's testimony. When the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. Listen to what John said. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. Note the emphasis that he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely. There is a reason that John included this statement in this account. It is John who, the disciple who writes this, not John the Baptist, but he writes it about John the Baptist. And it says that John didn't fail to confess. When there was a lot of people out there who were clamoring for that kind of attention, John was making sure, hey, I am not the Messiah. And he confessed it freely. Then they asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, well then, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. Who do you say, what do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. And this is what John said, okay? You want to know who I am? He said this. I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him. Oh yeah? Then why do you baptize if you're not the Messiah or Elijah nor the prophet? Why do you baptize? And John responded by saying, I baptize with water. But you know what? Among you stands one you don't know. He's the one who comes after me. The straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Quick question for you. What can you gather about John at this juncture right now? What can you gather about John? Tell me, just by this short passage, what do you gather? Yes.
He's humble.
Thank you. What else do you gather?
He
He's nice.
Nice, okay. What else? He knows why he's here. And that's part of being humble. When you know why you're here and you follow the reason for which you're here. It's instead of saying, wait, that's why I'm here? To be second fiddle? To be the bridesmaid? I want to be the bride! But no. He's humble and says, this is my calling. This is why I'm here. I'm a voice in the wilderness. Calling out. He knows his place. Verse 29, follow with me. So then the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. You see, so he sees Jesus coming toward him. And listen to what he says. He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. You see, it's in John's blood, so to speak, to point to Jesus. It's what John was put on earth for. And it's what he does every chance he gets, it appears. Verse 32. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I myself did not know him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. Okay, verse 35. I'm building up here. So the next day, John was there again with two of his own disciples. And when John saw Jesus passing by, guess what he did? Guess what he did? Yep, exactly, CC. Because that's what he does. He points to Jesus. That's what he does. And he says, look, the Lamb of God. And when his two disciples heard him say this, they went and followed Jesus. Did you hear that? When John's disciples saw Jesus, John's disciples turned and they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and he asked, what do you want? What do you want? The very first words Jesus utters in this whole gospel are, what do you want? The very first words he utters to two men who would become his disciples are, what do you want? Jesus doesn't turn to his soon-to-be disciples and ask, what do you know? He doesn't turn and see them coming after him and say, where do you go to church? Or where are you from? You see, these are the questions we humans ask to figure out if we can better classify, profile, or peg people. We want to know these things so we can kind of classify people. Give me your history. Give me your performance. Who are your friends? What's your track record? Your qualifications? The school you went to? The church you go to? I want to know a little bit about you before I get to know you. So I can kind of measure you and size you up to figure out how I'm going to spend my time with you if I am. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus didn't even say, what do you believe? Jesus says, what do you want? Because that's the real question for all of us. What do you want? How would you answer that question? What do you want? TD, the answer to that question determines everything else in your life. It determines your whole trajectory, your whole future. It determines everything for your life. How we answer that question determines our whole direction and the whole course of our lives. It's the question that is underlying nearly every other question that Jesus asks. It's just another form of it. But this is the question underneath all or many of his other questions. Now, why is that? That's because our wants, our longings, our desires are at the very core of our identity. And if you were to be asked the question, who are you? What would be at the very core of your answer? Who are you? Would your answer be, I'm an A student? I'm a champion athlete. I'm a this or that. Or I'm someone who comes from here. Who are you? Oh, I'm one whose parents own a this or a that. Who are you? I'm a failure. I'm a snitch. I'm insecure. I'm a loser. How would you answer this? Who are you? More than that, what you want, what you desire, what you long for is at the very heart of who you are, of your identity. Because the heart is the wellspring of desires that all of our words and actions flow from. If you understand where I've gone with this, then you'll understand the next sentence here. And that is this, that discipleship then is a way in which we can curate our hearts. Discipleship is a way in which we can curate our hearts. So that we can be attentive and we can be intentional about what it is that we love. Proverbs 4:28 says this, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. So, friends, discipleship at its most core level really then is about hungering and thirsting. More than it is about learning and knowing. Listen to that carefully. Discipleship is really about hungering and thirsting more than it is about learning and knowing. Even though learning and knowing, of course, are key parts of it. What does that mean? When Jesus commands us to follow Him, and He does, at its most core and central level, it is a command to align our loves and our longings with His. When Jesus says, follow me, He's saying, I want you to align your affections, your desires, your longings to be aligned with mine. That's what curating the heart is meant to do. If the heart isn't right and we inform you with more knowledge and more learning, all we're making is worse and more pompous, prideful yous. And that's not what discipleship is about. The author Smith puts it this way.
It is to want what God wants. To desire what God desires. To hunger and thirst after God and crave a world where He is all in all. You see, Jesus doesn't just want to inform our intellect, but to actually form our very loves. He wants to form our love life. And so He's not content to simply deposit new ideas and into our minds. He's not even really after just changing our behavior. And a lot of us put Christianity at behavioral change levels. And we, if we do this, we're better Christians. We do that, we are good Christians. We don't do this, then if we do that, we're bad. Come on. It's not that. That's what I call churchianity. But it's not Christianity. Jesus is after nothing less than changing not our very actions, not our very words. That's all going to come as an outflow of what He really wants to change, which is our very hearts. Because from a changed heart will flow change action and change words. Naturally. You can't even help it. He doesn't want us to just get into small groups to contemplate, reflect on, and discuss His teachings. I mean, we can do that without even a shred of ever getting into our hearts, right? I mean, we can go into our small groups, we can discuss our heads off, we can have great studies, and not a shred of it may ever even get into our hearts. That's what we're most fearful of. And we've done that, haven't we? We've all done that. We've had some profound thoughts, we've made a strong contribution, we feel pretty good about ourselves. Not an inch of it, not an ounce of it ever got down here. But Jesus wants to invade those most sacred chambers in our hearts, where our passions and our desires flame over. And those of us who are leaders here, it's particularly we're particularly susceptible to this because we're always in leader mode. We're always in saying the right thing. We're always in guiding you to the right place, to the right verse. We're always I'm trying to have it together. And the reality is, it's scariest for us. Because if you think the material of the gospel of the Bible gets old and stale for you, how much more so potentially is that true for one who is older and who's been designated to be a leader, but who hasn't really been engaging in fighting that hard fight of really having a strong relationship with the Lord? We're particularly susceptible to this. I just say, may it never be. Oh Lord, may it never be. That's what scares me more than anything. He wants to invade those most sacred chambers in everybody in this room's heart, where the passions and the desires flame over. Those areas where we get the most animated, the most enraged, the most consumed. Those are the areas that Jesus wants to take over and rule. Jesus, who is the living Word of God, is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even to divide the soul and the spirit. To divide joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. I mean, that's how precise and fine. That's where He wants to go. That's from Hebrews 4:12. And that's how much of us He wants, all the way down to our very core. So let me read again from Smith, who says, "To follow Jesus is to become a student of the rabbi who teaches us how to love. To be a disciple of Jesus is to enroll in the school of charity. Jesus is not lecturer-in-chief. His school of charity is not like a lecture hall where we passively take notes while Jesus spouts facts about Himself in a litany of text-heavy PowerPoint slides." That's not Jesus, but that's how we approach oftentimes our Christian lives, isn't it? As a matter of acquiring more knowledge. So here I'm going to say it. Even though it's absolutely necessary, it's just not sufficient.
12th grade Sunday school, anybody recognize? It's necessary. This knowledge is necessary, but it's not sufficient.
Why is it that we do this? Why do we do it? Let's take a look. A closer look at our presumptions about discipleship.
Question.
What does it mean to be a disciple? Just shoot it up. What does it mean to be a disciple?
A follower. What else? You're a follower because you're a what? A believer. A believer who is actively engaged in and before you preach, you first have to learn, right? I mean, is it fair to say that discipleship is about learning about Jesus and following Him? Is that fair? Learning about Jesus, learning from Jesus and following Him? Learning and following, right? If that's true, then a lot is going to depend on what we think learning is, isn't it? What do we really think learning is? If you think about it, what you think learning is depends on what you really think humans are. What you think learning is really depends on what you think humans are. And so your understanding of discipleship really hinges on what you think about the nature of human beings. Okay, this is getting a little heavy for you maybe? Philosophy classes and stuff. Okay, there's an old adage that says, you are what you eat. What does that mean? Clara just ate an orange? She's an orange. Orange, you glad that I used that? What do they mean by that? You are what you eat. Brian, what do they mean by that? Okay, so, I don't know. But it applies to everybody, no? I mean, what are they trying to get to? Okay, well, so wait, you are what you eat. Okay, so you eat fatty stuff, then.
Well, in that case, I should
then you get
myself.
Unhealthy. Eat healthy stuff, then your body kind of processes healthy. You know, you are what you eat. There's a more modern statement that has been going around both Christian and non-Christian circles alike quite a bit. And they say, you are what you think. You are what you think. What do you think about that? You are what you think. What do you think about that? Joshua, you have any thoughts? Paul? Benson? What do you think about that? You are what you think.
Meta.
Huh?
Meta?
Like meta?
Yeah.
What does that mean? Anybody have any thoughts on that? Anyone know where that may have kind of arose from? Well, do you agree with it? Why? Okay. That's good. Thank you. Very good. Anyone ever heard of a 17th century philosopher named René Descartes? Anyone know what he was famous, or one of the famous phrases?
I think, therefore I am. Anyone want to give it to me in Latin? Say it again. Cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am, is what he's known for. He defined the essence of man using the term res or res cogitans. Res cogitans. Which literally means a thinking thing. He defined man as a thinking thing. And so therefore, that is how, you know, he kind of extrapolated from that and became cogito ergo sum, which I think, therefore I am. Now, Descartes' philosophy was this, though. It was based on radical doubt, that the fact that he could doubt is what made him who he was, what made man who man was. That nothing that is perceived and sensed is necessarily true. So he put the senses way down. And even though he can acknowledge that we do sense and feel, he says you can't trust that. That doesn't really, is not really reliable. And so he kind of put that on the bottom tier there. Not, this might not be true, even if you feel it. He said, the only thing that is true is that there is a mind that is doing the doubting and the believing of its perceptions. So he proposed that the mind and the body were two different and distinct entities. That the body was not as certain a thing as the mind was, because, like everything else in the world, the body could only be sensed because there was a mind to sense it. Does that make sense? And his phrase actually was not full, the full phrase was not cogito ergo sum, but it was dubito cogito ergo sum. I doubt, therefore I think, therefore I am. That my capacity to doubt means I'm thinking. And if I think, therefore I am. Now, I cannot go as far as Descartes does, as basically thinking of man merely as thinking things or brains on a stick. But his point cannot be disregarded. Thinking is a key component to our humanity, and Jason said it well. Our thoughts reflect a lot of what's in our hearts. It's a big part of what makes us what we are. But it isn't all that we are. And this is an important point here. While the phrase, we are what we think, is catchy and it's memorable, and is somewhat true, it isn't completely true. So let me explain a little bit, okay? If it were completely true that we humans are thinking things, that's all we are, thinking things, then with respect to learning, learning would be primarily a matter of depositing ideas and beliefs into these containers of ours above our necks, right? These minds. So instead of human beings, we would be human thinkings or human thinkers or human learners who are receptacles for knowledge and ideas and beliefs. And so therefore, the more knowledge we can stuff in our minds, the better and fuller humans we will become. Right? I mean, under that scenario, if basically all you are is a thinker and the feelings are just, it's about your thinking, the more you put in your head to think about, the higher human you are. But let me ask this question. How many of you have ever experienced a gap between what you know and what you do? Raise your hand. How many of you have absolutely known for sure what the wrong thing to do is, but you did it anyway? Raise your hand. How many of you have absolutely known for sure what the right thing to do was and you didn't do it? Was it a lack of knowledge? You think so? I just said, did you know it was wrong? You said, yeah. So did you lack the knowledge? You knew. We all knew. Have you ever been excited to learn something new or been convicted by a message or by something you've read or something someone told you and then you resolve to make a change? Anybody ever done that? But you didn't change. Has that ever happened? Okay. We've got New Year's coming up. Maybe if you've made a resolution that didn't last very long. You see, if we're merely thinking things, that wouldn't happen, would it? It wouldn't happen. Because you were thinking, and because you think, therefore you are, and therefore you wouldn't happen. But it does happen. Why is that? Is it because we didn't think it through hard enough? Is that why? We didn't know it well enough. We forgot something, or there's still more knowledge that was needed to be acquired. Was that the reason you didn't do the right thing? Because you didn't know enough? No? You knew enough, and you just didn't do it, right? All right. Why is it that we can't seem to think our way to holiness? Well, maybe it's because we're not merely thinking things. Maybe that's why. While thinking is absolutely vital and critical to our holiness, you cannot grow in holiness without thinking well, that's for sure. We're told that a transformed life happens by the renewing of our mind, Romans 12:2, right? The renewing of our mind. Scripture calls us to hold every thought captive to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. And so we acknowledge that thinking is absolutely necessary for the Christian life. Absolutely necessary. But it's not sufficient. It's not enough. Why is that? Because we're not merely thinking things. In fact, first and foremost, I would argue that we're not even thinkers first and foremost. And if that's true, then the very thing that we pride ourselves in, most of us, our thinking, may very well be the thing that is keeping us from breaking through to our spirit next to our spiritual, breaking through out of our spiritual rut and into spiritual success. It could be our thinking that keeps us from spiritual holiness and spiritual happiness, I might add. Alcoholics Anonymous has a slogan, and one of the things that its members, attendees, have to say is this: your best thinking is what got you here. Your best thinking got you here. It's not about the thinking. Now, some people know this, and so they swing to the other side of the pendulum in a desire to make sure that they're not merely thinking things. So they advocate, go with your heart. Follow your passions. What's your gut feeling? Do what it feels right. It obviously isn't, you know, fully about, it shouldn't be that way. But that's often a pendulum response. So to rethink thinking is not to reject thinking here, but it's to recognize thinking and its parameters and its limits. And that's all I'm advocating. We've got to understand its parameters and its limits. This isn't a call to ignorance. It's not a call to be transformed by the removal of our minds. The fact is, we don't need less than knowledge. But we need more than knowledge. We need to open up to looking at humanity more holistically and, might I say, more biblically. Which I'm saying, a lot of times the people who study the Bible fervently actually study it least holistically. You have to come to Scripture fervently, but wholly. Otherwise, you're going to be kind of going off in one part of your Christian life is going to get really big while the other one stays very dormant. And then that's, you're like kind of leaning like this. You're kind of got a big caricature, and maybe a good caricature is a big head. And that's not a Christian either. Not a healthy Christian, one with a huge head. So we've got to read the Bible with fuller eyes. And so let me just zoom through right here and say this. We have become so used to reading the Bible through the I think, therefore I am glasses that when we read it, we see it actually confirming what our thinking is, that we think this way. And it is only when you're able to take off the modern man, I think, therefore I am glasses, and read the Bible more holistically, that you're actually going to hear what newly converted Christians in the Middle East in the first century might hear when they heard Scripture being read to them. Because, guys, this is how Scripture needs to be read. The New Testament was written to newly converted first century Middle Eastern people who were risking their lives for following Jesus. Their context of hearing Scripture is very, very, very different than ours. And we have to understand it that way and read it that way and not impose our 21st century SGV, Asian American vantage point attitudes and thinking where we read Scripture while drinking boba. That's not how they did it. And we have to stop imposing that kind of reading and thinking upon Middle Eastern first century letters to Middle Eastern first century people under fearful authoritative first century Roman rule. And if we understand that, we might see something different. For example, let's close with this one. Philippians 1, 9 through 10. Turn to it real quick. Philippians 1, 9 through 10. And I'll close with this. This quick study here. Philippians 1, 9 through 10. Philippians 1, 9 through 10. Everybody got it? Where we see a remarkable prayer for Christians in Philippi. Everybody got it? Philippians 1, 9 through 10. Here we go. Paul says to the Philippians, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Quickly, because our time is up. What is this prayer about? Quickly, what is this prayer about? What is Paul's hope for the Philippians? What is Paul concerned about? Quickly, somebody who read it. What is this prayer about? Say that again. To love still more. What is Paul's hope for the Philippians? So they can approve what is excellent. What is he concerned about? And how do they do that? How do they approve what is excellent? Okay, what does it say? Not through knowledge and discernment. Okay. Now, you guys have done great. You look at it and you see it for what it is. Now, it may seem that Paul is even looking at it. Look at how it reads. It may seem that Paul is praying for more knowledge so that they would know what to love. See, it says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, right? So that you may approve the things that are excellent. So he's praying for more knowledge. But I want you to look carefully, because it's really the inverse. And I want you to follow my train of thought. So like Evan says, he prays that their love will abound, not their knowledge. But why does he pray that their love would abound? Why? It says this afterwards. So that their knowledge and real understanding of what is excellent may grow. You see, it's not that we need to know more in order to love more. It's actually the other way around. When we love more, it's then that we'll actually know more. Because love precedes knowledge. I mean, how many of you know people who are really smart? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you know people who are really smart, who have a lot of knowledge, who can tell, you can tell, study a lot? Raise your hands. Okay. How many of you know people like that, but who don't really seem very interested in people? Raise your hand. Who don't seem really to care for people? Raise your hand. Who are people you really don't get much warmth or love from, but they're smart? Raise your hand. And maybe it's you. And when you spend time with them, perhaps they know facts about you but you know that they really don't know you. Raise your hand. You ever meet people like that who know things about you, spent time with you, but they don't really know you? See, that kind of knowledge is what is elusive. Because when love isn't there, it's impossible to acquire that kind of knowledge. You neither really feel known or loved by them. But you see, when you love something, if you love someone, what do you always want to do when you love someone? Spend time with them, learning more about them. You can't help it. Spending time to get to know more about them. You can't help that when you love someone. See, when you love, then you actually start getting to know in another level, in another dimension. Because love opens the door for that kind of knowledge. But that kind of real knowledge is impossible to learn without love there first. That's how it is when love is in place. And knowledge follows love. In fact, love precedes everything. So how many of you would agree that it's really important to be able to discern what is best, as Paul says? How many of you would agree that it's important to be able to discern what is best, what is excellent? I would agree with you. How many of you would agree that it's important to discern what is excellent, what is really ultimate, what matters most in life? Again, I agree with you. What Paul conveys here is that in order to really do that, it doesn't start with our knowledge, but it starts with our love. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Because that, where will that lead us? To real knowledge and discernment. Where will that lead us? So that we may be able to live our lives excellently and beautifully, which will lead us to a sincere and blameless life until the day of Christ. And who wants a life like that? I do. A life sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. I do. But it starts by growing your love and growing your affections. By growing your love and growing your affections. Now you might be asking yourself this. Wait. Don't I just naturally like what I like? Don't I just naturally love what I love? Don't I naturally just desire what I desire? How can I grow my love and grow my desires and my affections? Are those really trainable and tutorable? I'm going to answer that. And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. And in fact, that's what we're called to do. To train our desires, to train our affections, to train our loves, right at its very core, so that what you innately, instantaneously respond, react, emit, becomes love and affection for the one who is right and holy. But that has to be trained and tutored. And that's what we'll be discussing next month. How do we do that? I'm going to close by reading what Smith argues that we perhaps need to rethink. He says we need to rethink the idea that you are what you think and to consider what Paul may be hinting at. That Paul may be hinting at this. You are what you love. You are what you love. So instead of starting from the assumption that human beings are first and foremost thinking things, maybe we just start with the assumption that human beings are first and foremost lovers. And I'll close with this quote. What if we're defined not by what we know, but by what we desire? What if the center of the human person is found not in the heady regions of the intellect, but in the gut level regions of the heart? What if? I left you with some questions there to consider at the back. But this is the groundwork. So let's pray. If you have any questions or thoughts, this is what you're going to have to wrestle with and work through before we get to January. Because I need you to kind of have this foundation really solid and built and dry so that we can start building what this is about. But if we, here's the danger, guys. Everybody listen up. If we attempt to start training without your muscles being in, and your cardio being in proper condition, you're going to injure yourself.
If I attempt to start training you without things being in the right place, with the proper preparation being done, really someone's going to get hurt. That's true spiritually just as it is physically and athletically. We've got to lay this stuff right. We've got to get the foundation of our strokes right, of our shot right, of our game right. Otherwise, we start building and training faulty habits, faulty... It's going to cause an injury in the future. And I've seen a lot of physical injury, but you know what is really, really painful to see is it's spiritual injury. Spiritual damage and injury is really painful to see. Because that really hurts right there. So I'm going to ask you to be diligent about going back and making sure we've got all this material really, really well understood and well start implementing what we've been talking about. Even during this next month, before I even get a chance to talk to you again in this fashion, I'd like you to start implementing everything that we've, you know, really start getting your life practicing that way, thinking that way, praying that way. Just really start getting into the habit to where you're actually going through these actions and motions very more and more naturally. Now, some of you need to know that I'm learning Chinese right now on an app on the phone. Actually, many of us in our household are doing that. And it's such a funny thing to hear. Just listen to our house and you hear in the toilet, in the bedroom, in the this, we're hearing, ni hao, wo xing, wo... You know, all this, it's going, yi, er, san, si, you know, and you get, ni, you know, I mean, all this whole, I would start, going, and you look at the four tones, and we've got the tones all over the place, and, you know, ni hao ma, I mean, it's just like wrong, you know, but we're learning, and you're starting to get the tones. It can do major damage because even like huh and huh, I mean, it's in English phoneticized, it's the same. It's like, what do you mean drink and drink? And. No, one is and, one's drink, you know? We've got to get it right and we've got to get this fundamentally down. But once we get it fundamentally down, then we'll be able to go somewhere. But until then, we can cause a lot of trouble because I can be talking about your mama and I might call her a horse. Ma, wrong ma. And then I get a bam right in my head. So that can happen. So anyway, let's take the month off. Let's get serious about our spiritual lives. You're going to go to Rice soon. You're going to go make New Year's. Let's make it. Let's just do it now. Let's get a month jump on this. And let's get our spiritual lives going. And then we've got an incredible opportunity that I'm putting us on, working really hard at working with for our V4V event. And I'm committing us to raising, I'm just going to tell you, I'm committing us to raising at least $25,000, this group. Okay, you guys can do it with me. But do I think you can do it? I have faith. I believe. Believe me, this is helping my spiritual life because it's causing me to go to my knees. It's increasing my prayer life. But guys, you want to do something great in this life while you're young? Great, be part of something great? We've got to start thinking big for God, because God's big, and His work is big. We've got to start thinking big. And I think we need to blow through 25,000. That's just part of, one expression of what we do. And there's so much more. But you got to get, so anyway, the reason I'm telling you that now is this. If people are giving you Christmas money, just tell them to hold on. Say, I'll ask you in January or February. And if you got Chinese New Year money coming in, say, hold on, I've got something for this. And you're going to say, no, that's my Christmas money, my Chinese New Year money. Hong Bao, no, not my Hong Bao. I'm saying, listen, we've all got too much. There are kids who have nothing. You've got a family, they don't. And we're going to be raising money for kids who don't have families. What would you do without your family? I'll explain this more later, but I'm going to get you we're going to get this sponsor and we're going to go after it. We're going to make a difference in some people's lives, like for eternity, okay? How many of you can say that? We're going to do it. And we've got to get bold and big about it. We go big or go home is my motto here. Let's go big. Okay. And so all part of it is having the right context, because even when you ask for money, I hate asking for money. That's the thing I hate the most. But the only time I will ask for money is for stuff like this. I will ask for money for this, and I will personally raise thousands of dollars myself to lead the way. And I will personally challenge you to combine together to beat me. I mean, we'll do this. I mean, whatever it takes, but I will raise money for kids who don't have families. I'll do it. But I hate asking for money. But will you do it for that? But the reason why I'll be able to be, Lord willing, successful in this is, well, people will be able to feel and know that this really comes from my heart and comes from a life that really wants to back it up. They have to know that's from you too. They have to trust you. And if you don't live this kind of life that's being, and it's, you just ask, it's, you know, a little kid who's just asking for money, it's going to come off so insincere. So, you know, it's just like, then they're going to not give much because they don't even really think you really mean it. But when you really are passionate behind it and you're going to be willing to even give up your home ball, hey, that's sacrifice. So you're going to be not only not speaking for 30 hours. I love it. You're not, well, wait. That's the wrong group, because you guys don't even speak anyway. This is bad. I got to go to a white church and do this, a black church and do this, and this is good. I'm going to sell this thing to a black church as like the greatest thing. You know, nobody talks. My church, they don't talk anyway. But you're not only going to not talk for 30 hours, but you're not going to be on social media for 140 hours. Well, that was worse than not talking, huh? Because there are 140 million orphans in this world. And every hour is going to represent a million of them. Okay? Yeah, there you go. Not really. But we'll talk about that later. Let's pray. I let the cat out of the bag. I just couldn't help it. I'm sorry. All this stuff is going on in my mind. I'm doing so much planning for you guys. You have no idea. I just need you to come and just match a quarter of what I put in here, and we're going to be flying. We're going to be flaming, okay? Leaders, I'm talking to you too, okay? Lord Jesus, we thank you for today. And we've been presented with where things are at, that it really comes down to what our loves are. And we pray that you would come and reform and inform and transform what it is, no, not what it is, who it is that we love. Help us today to take it seriously. Help us today so as a family, a TD family, we can be part of a solution. We can be part of what's right in the world. We can be part of where the kingdom is heading. And we can be right in the thick of it, living on faith, daring, courageous, making courageous moves that require you to come through for us. Help us to stop playing it so safe that we don't even need you, because we play it safe ourselves. There's nothing for you to come deliver us from. There's nothing for you to provide for, because we just kind of stay very, very safe. Lord, help us to step out in faith, such that if you don't deliver us, we're toast. It's for us. That makes us trust you. And that puts you in a position to deliver and get the glory. And that's what we want to see. Lord, we need your help. We need you badly. We pray that you would help us all together, collectively, to push one another on to love and good works, to honor you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.